So as I've been going through 1 Thessalonians, there's been a theme to me. It's about back to the basics. What are some of the basic things of the Christian faith? And today is how do you discover what God's will is for your life? Wow, that's a big topic. And I hope to shed some light that we would be reminded that maybe it's a little bit more simpler than what we think. So let's read a couple of scriptures. First is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 3. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this: "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." And so Paul the Apostle there is making a phenomenal claim. He's saying that the words that he spoke are the words of God. So he's one of the apostles, and Jesus said that was going to happen, that the Spirit was going to bring to mind all that Jesus had said to them, and then they were going to tell others, and by telling others, those would believe in the words through the apostles that Jesus gave to them. So this is a profound statement that Paul is making here. That means that 1 Thessalonians is God's word. It's not just a letter that a guy wrote to a church, it is actually God's word. So then we jump down to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting at verse 11, and we're going to read through to chapter 4, verse 8. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he, the Lord, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. Finally, then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would really help me today. God, if there's things that are in my notes that you do not want us to hear, that you would, by your Spirit, make me aware of that. And if there are things that need to be said this morning, that you would bring them to mind. Father, it's our desire to learn from your scriptures, to be taught by you. And so, God, give us hearts that are open to you this morning, discerning, so that we might know what is pleasing and good and holy and acceptable to you. So we just ask for your help. It is our desire to be conformed into the image of Christ, so that others would see him, would know him, and surrender to Jesus, our Lord and Savior. That there would be more worshipers worshiping you. So use us now to learn and then to tell others about what we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen. A lot of times when we think of God's will for our lives, it's connected to those big moments. What are some of the big moments that you might think of that you want God's will to? What might they be? Can you think of some? Marriage. Who should I marry, God? What else?
What should I do?
What vocation? Where should I go to school? What else can you think of? Yeah, great one. Yeah, absolutely. Where to live? That's another good one, yeah. Anything else you can think of? So in those, though, what do we do? We have something that we don't know what to do. And we're coming to God and we're saying, God, would you reveal what you would have for me? And the reason why we're asking that question is because it's not revealed, is it? It's hidden. And so there's really two parts of God's will in Scripture. There's the hidden will of God, which we call the secret will, and there's other bigger words for that. And there's the revealed will of God. And what I've noticed in ministry for a while now is that most people come to me asking about God's will on the secret things. As if I would know. But they're hidden, they're secret. And we, if we're not careful, we can spend a lot of emotional energy. So, and I always use this example. It's like, I'm here and I want to go down to Mountain City Cycle today. So there's many different ways to go. I can go down Ryan Road or I can take the Dyke Road and go the other way. Now, either way is fine. God doesn't care which way I go, but he does care how I go. In other words, if I'm driving reckless either way, that wouldn't be glorifying to God. It would be disobedient to God. But whether I go this way or this way is really irrelevant. The topic of marriage has come up many times in conversations. And there's a story of someone by the name of Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's wife. Does everyone know who Jim Elliot is? So Jim Elliot was a missionary that went to the Harani tribe in Ecuador. And he was killed on the beach. It's a famous story. You can read about it. His wife wrote about it. So Elizabeth Elliot is at a missions conference for young people. And she's telling them about missions and why they should give their life to missions. And she has a Q&A time. And one of these young ladies stands up and says, how do I know who I should marry? Because I really want to go on the mission field. So who do I marry? You can imagine the silence because there's other people thinking the exact same thing, right? And so she does something. She says, they're in a big gymnasium. She says, I want all the men to stand on, young men to stand on this side of the room, and I want all the women to stand on this side of the room. She asks a question first. I should back up a little bit. All of those who believe that God is calling you to full-time mission and you want to give your life in service and sacrifice to Jesus Christ, would you raise your hands? All the men, I want you to go to that side. All the women, I want you to go to that side. And then she went over to the men and she started going like this. It's like Jim. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then she went over to the other side and she went down. She goes, okay, ones, twos, there you go. You see, because what happens is we overcomplicate things. There was nowhere in the Bible when I was going to get married that said, Donnie, marry Lisa. But there are many things that God has revealed in the Bible about who I should marry. Do they love Jesus? Do they want to live for his glory? Are they concerned about my holiness? Do they take the word of God seriously? Do we have a similar view of God? That's all revealed in Scripture. So I think there are many persons that I could have married. At some point, I followed God's will in finding someone who loved Jesus. In fact, it was reaffirmed to me when we went on a mission trip, and then a couple years after we were dating, I realized, well, maybe this isn't the one. You know how it all goes, right? But here we are, and it'll be 25 years this year. You know, it goes by so fast, doesn't it? I wouldn't change anything. The Great Commission, so Matthew 28:18-20 says this, and we've said it here many times before. Jesus came to, and he said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Paul uses a very similar word in verse 2 of chapter 4. He says, for you know what instructions we gave you. This word instructions is a military word. It's a formal statement of command or injunction to do something. It's used by Jesus in Luke 8:29, where he commanded an unclean spirit to come out of someone. It's also used in Acts 1:4, where he commanded them to go and wait in Jerusalem. It's also used in Acts 10:42, where he commanded them to go and preach to the people. My point is, there's a struggle that I have in my heart and in my spiritual journey in wrestling with the Word of God, with these words command, with the word command. I command you to do something because it seems so ungracious. In fact, if when we use the word command, or Paul uses another word here, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk. So in other words, he's unfolded what he says. This is what it looks like to live out the Christian faith, and I command you, I instruct you to live like that so that you would be pleasing to God. And I bristle at that because I grew up in a church, it was all about the rules. So I can gravitate to that really quickly. It can make all of us maybe feel a little bit uncomfortable. We don't like the term of law, right? We're not like bound to the law, and that's right, we're not. Christ fulfilled it. But he didn't do away with it. So how do we live in that tension? I wrestled this week with this because I don't want to be misunderstood. Because some of you really like rules. And then you can use the Word of God as a hammer rather than this, the gracious words of Christ that reveal what your heart is actually in love with. Very different. And yet there's a wrestle. We only have to look at culture to see the wrestle that we see of this idea of right and wrong. No one has the right to tell anyone today how to live or what life lived out looks like. We can think of that in gender issues. We can think about that in marriage or not being married and living together. There's a million different ways that we wrestle with that, and no one has the right. But I think some of that has also come into the church as well when we start talking about commandments, oughts, shoulds. And I wonder if it's because we're really afraid of legalism. So let me define legalism for you. And I think it has many different ways, but legalism is where you and I will try to find a right relationship with God based on our own works. So I try to justify myself before a holy God based on the goodness of my works. And Jesus isn't in that picture, right? Jesus isn't required then. So the Pharisees, that's really what it was, is they were trying to justify themselves before God based on their works. Legalism undermines everything that Christ did. In other words, it didn't matter that Christ lived a perfect life, that he died, that he rose from the dead, because after all, I'm justified, I'm made right with God based on what I do, not what Christ did. So legalism is very offensive to Christ, because you're saying you don't need him, that your works are good enough. Right? So that's the heart of legalism. But legalism can even be a little bit less obvious. And we see that in Galatians, where Peter, the Apostle Peter, has fallen into this trap of, yes, I believe in Christ for my salvation and circumcision. And Paul says, you've totally destroyed the gospel of Christ, because it's all Christ. It's not Christ and anything. It's what determines your standing before a holy God is the living, dying, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and him giving you his righteousness. Legalism does not believe that Christ is sufficient alone for you to stand before a holy God, that you need to add to it. And you'll see this in your own life. The example I use as through the years, as men have come to me who have struggled with pornography, and they've fallen back in and they viewed what they shouldn't view, and then they sit and they beat themselves up for 3 or 4 days because they're feeling so ashamed of what they've done. As if you need to feel bad or beat yourself up. Like, do you realize that you're holy and blameless? You don't have to beat yourself up to make yourself acceptable to God again. That's the scandalous nature of grace. Even in the act of sin, God sees us as holy and blameless, because your works, good or bad, don't change your standing with Christ. Like, that's scandalous, which leads you into the other side that's the opposite of legalism, called antinomianism. Antinomianism says, God is a gracious God, so therefore I can do whatever I want and it doesn't matter. Well, no, that's abusing grace. That's Christ died so that you might live holy and blameless towards him and be pleasing to him. So to say that your behavior doesn't matter, well, that's an abuse of grace. It means you don't understand grace. So there's this struggle that we have between what does it mean when there's all these commands for us as Christians today? Do they apply to us today? And yet, here are the words of Jesus in John 14:15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or Ezekiel 36, he's talking about the gospel and the work of God in the soul of man, where he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There are many commandments given to us in Scripture. In other words, forgive as you've been forgiven. It's a commandment. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth except that which is for building others up. Do not commit adultery. In other words, we're not to be sexually intimate either before we're married. We're commanded to give cheerfully. We're to love our enemies. We're to obey your leaders. You're to honor your parents. You're not to murder or let anger get a hold on you. Do not slander. Do not be boastful. Do not be deceitful. Do not gossip. Do not covet. So Paul says here that he's giving these believers instructions or commandments on how they ought to walk so they might be pleasing to God. So what does that mean for you and I? Well, he makes a couple of statements in 1 Thessalonians. He says it here. One, he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And another time he says also, he uses the exact same phrase where he says, and this is the will of God for you. And there's a whole list of things. So how do you know what God's will is? How do you discover what God's will is for your life? Well, he's told us here, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Well, what is that? What is sanctification? What does it mean? Wayne Grudem defines the will of God as the attribute of God where he approves and determines to bring about every action necessary for the existence and activity of himself and all creation. So God is willing by his power and approving and determining how everything's going to work out, and he includes us in that to spread his glory to the world. And he uses us in that. And that's through our sanctification. The root of the word sanctification is, does anyone know what the root word of sanctification is? It's holy. It's holy. And holy. So we might say this is the will of God, your holiness, which means the act of becoming more personally dedicated to God, more devoted to God, that more and more areas of your life would be given in surrender to God, entrusted to God, that you would be sanctified. And when God does that in our lives, he accomplishes his purposes through his people. And more areas of our lives that become pleasing to God is we're obeying God. That is the will of God for you. Matthew Henry puts it this way: holy walking is most pleasing to a holy God. Holy walking is most pleasing to a holy God. And Paul is saying that they'd been instructed to a way of life that was pleasing to God, and that they're to grow in more and more ways in the depth of their love for one another and to God, be more and more devoted to God in all the areas of their life. That is sanctification. And we're in process, and we will be in process until Christ returns or we die. So how do we make sense of holy living if it's supposed to be all about grace? And I hope that it's something that you always hear from me and from others who preach in this church, that our sanctification is built on the foundation of our justification. Sanctification without standing on justification is works. But justification without sanctification is antinomianism. It's an abuse of grace. Grace that saves empowers to live a certain way. But that's hard. So in Paul's thinking, when he talks of that this is God's will for you, your sanctification or your growth in holiness or our becoming more like Jesus or our being transformed from one degree of glory into the image of Christ, he's always talking from and supported through the foundation of your justification and all that Christ has done for you. Always. If you read his epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, it always starts out with justification before he ever gets to say, now this is how you need to live. And there's a reason for that, because that has to be the ground of your obedience. Your obedience is a response of love to being justified by the work of God in your life. Otherwise, you're in bondage. And obedience becomes dutiful and a taskmaster and overwhelming and joyful. And you just see all of this as rules, not as an opportunity to express your faith in love to God and tell his story. That, in fact, is why you have been given the Holy Spirit for your sanctification. That you would become holy, that you would become like Christ. The Holy Spirit cannot live in a temple that has not been cleansed. And you are that temple. If you have faith in Christ, you hear that? The Holy Spirit cannot live in a temple that has not been cleansed. And you've been washed in the blood of the life, in the blood of Christ by faith. You're justified before God. So justification, what is it? Justification is our confidence in standing before a holy God based solely on the works and merits of Christ. You can't add, you can't take away from it. It's solely based on Christ. Nothing that you do or don't do changes your standing before God. I read this morning. Let me read something for you. I read this as we gathered to pray for you this morning. Those who are helping to lead you in worship and praise to God. This is what I read. It's by Spurgeon. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even your faith in Christ. Though that be the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. Paul is recognizing or encouraging these believers in Christ, these adopted sons and daughters, to live in lives in such a way that they would honor the Father. Their Father. The Father who's adopted them. to honor their Lord Jesus who bought them, and to honor the Spirit who empowers and who's awakened and called them and shown them the beauties of who Jesus is. And they are to live their lives seeking to please God. God here is Father, Son, and Spirit. They have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They are followers of Christ, and they are to express their faith and love to Him by entrusting themselves to what it is that He desires for them, by seeking His will and His desires and not their own. And that's your and my struggle. It's our everyday struggle. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love to God and to your neighbor. The heart of those who are saved and justified, who are followers of Jesus Christ, is to live lives that are pleasing to God. Why? So that others might know what He's like, what He values, what's important to Him. But to do this requires the power of God. It requires the grace of God. The grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. And He mentions this two or three different times in what we read here. This isn't about you just white-knuckling and buckling down and doing the right thing. Listen to how he puts it in verse 12 of chapter 3. And may the Lord make you increase and abound. So when you pray, how do you pray? God, would you make me increase and abound today in my love for you and for my brothers and sisters? God, without your help, I'm not going to be able to love like you want me to love. And then he says it again in another way, so that in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. In other words, Paul wants these Christians to be empowered by the Spirit of God, to be able to stand before God one day without fear, because they've lived out their faith and love towards Jesus. And then at the very end, in verse 8, he says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Your obedience to Christ, you can't even take credit for it. Because then we would boast about it, wouldn't we? It's owing to the power of the Holy Spirit, to the Lord increasing and working in your life. And that's why Paul says this three times. He wants us to understand that this is the work of God in our hearts in response to His Word. And Paul is praying that the Lord Jesus, who has all power and authority, would make them increase. That He would walk with them. That He wants them to know that He's walking with them even to the very end of the age. And so Paul's praying for them. This is a prayer that God would work in their lives, that it wouldn't be one of duty, but it would be of the heart in sincere love to Jesus, so that their lives would be separate, would be different, would be distinct, set apart to God the Father, and that they would be able to do this with a clear conscience when Christ returns, having run the race well. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, which we read earlier, it says this: we also thank God constantly for this. Why is he thanking God? That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's my heart for you on a Sunday. I don't want to hear, God, that's a really good sermon, Donnie. I want you to hear from God. My prayer is that we would come prayed full, saying, God, would you speak to me today? Would you minister to me? Would you help me to learn what it looks like to walk in holiness today? And why did they accept the word of God from Paul as the word of God? Because it came in power and in the Holy Spirit. He said that in chapter 1. And so here's my point, is that the will of God requires faith in the word of God. And you can only have faith in the Word of God by the power of God and His Holy Spirit. So the Word of God requires, or the will of God, you living the will of God requires faith in the Word of God. And yet that requires the Holy Spirit. We don't disregard the Word of God. We quench the Spirit of God. You've been given the Spirit of God so that you would understand the Word of God and live out the will of God. But if we're not in the Word of God, think about your, I think about this as a parent. How do I teach my kids right and wrong? I have to tell them. And then I hope that their conscience is reminded when they go to do the thing they shouldn't do. And they don't do it because, my dad said, and if I do that, oh. That there's a reverence, hopefully it's a delight in their father because they're trusting in their dad's wisdom, which every day is a battle, right? But that's the same with us. How are you to know how to live and honor God with your body, soul, and spirit if no one tells you? Well, He does tell us. But we have to get it into us. Your word have I hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Now, here's the perplexing part of this passage. For this is the will, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And now he starts talking about sexual immorality. So let's just leave that part out, right? Why does he say that? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Why this now here? I'm not sure that there is a greater picture of anywhere on the planet of giving oneself completely to another than the picture of sexual intimacy. Vulnerability. Where two become one. The context that Paul is writing into in this particular culture, it did not call people to sexual purity. It was quite the opposite. In fact, marital infidelity was, at least for men, very normal. Many of these people who have let go of their idols to serve the living and true God were a part of different religious practices that approved of gross sexual misconduct in their rituals. It's starting to sound a lot like today, isn't it? Like we always say, oh, it's so bad today. I think it was probably worse back then. The Christian gospel, the gospel of the grace of God towards sinners, when it comes with force in our heart, brings a moral awakening. It brings a fresh revelation of God's righteous standards to our heart when we see Christ for who He is. In fact, that's why God has given us His Spirit, so that we would live in such a way as to be lights on a hill, to show a better way that leads to true communal life and unity and oneness of people through Christ. The real understanding of what love is. So Paul's call for these people here to abstain from sexual immorality, that word is porneia, which means fornication. Fornication means sex outside of marriage or before marriage, but it also includes adultery here. They're both this vivid picture of the opposite of love and life in the Spirit. They're completely the opposite. In fact, they're detestable to God. Why? Well, he makes it really clear here. when we give ourselves over to the passion of our lusts, what does he mean? He's saying when you give yourselves over to a strong feeling of emotion in an inordinate, self-indulgent, craving way, you are living in that moment to please yourself. That's what lust is. Lust doesn't care about the other person. It's focused on taking, not giving. So now you start thinking about that in a broader context. So many more things can fall into this. The lust and cravings of the flesh, what they do is they displace proper affections for God and your neighbor. You're not living to please God and to love your neighbor anymore. You're looking, well, what can I get out of this? In that moment, instead of dedicating yourself to God, you have dedicated yourself to more of yourself. And that's not pleasing to God. So I think that's why he's using this picture, because we know the power. I've told young people before, you cannot beat what God has brought to bring people together. He's created intimacy and a love for another person with such strength that you cannot sit in the dark and fight this. It isn't going to happen because he's made it too powerful. In fact, it's a picture of Christ's love for his church. And it's so strong that he gave up his life to pursue her. And nothing was going to stop him. So Paul's using this picture because I think it makes it really evident of what life lived in the flesh to please self and not please God looks like. And so he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, to devote, to surrender, to dedicate more and more areas of your life and the desires of your heart to God, not to yourself. In fact, that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in other words, looking back to justification in Christ, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God for you this morning is that you would live a life pleasing to God and that you would grow in that. He actually tells him here, in fact, he's quite excited and encouraged of how they are living out their faith. But he's telling him, don't get complacent. Don't get apathetic. Love each other more and more and more. In fact, that's why you've been given the Holy Spirit, so that you might tell this story of the love of God that has no limits. And it comes back to the Word, John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. John 16, 13 and 14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. So the work of the Spirit in our lives glorifies God, is pleasing to God, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so Paul came preaching the gospel. He came preaching the good news of what Christ has done, how Jesus lived. And he had said to these people, I want you to live and obey and live in such a way that it makes Jesus look like a really big deal. And whoever disregards this, these words of truth of Jesus and who he is and what he requires of us, disregards not man but God who gives you the Holy Spirit. That's a tough phrase, isn't it? And so we need to be a people who are in the Word and encouraging one another to be in the Word so that the desires of God rule our heart. In fact, that's God's will for you and I. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, the people of God, to the glory of God, will be changed. And God the Father, by the death, burial, and resurrection of his beloved Son, not only is he purchased for you the gracious gift and forgiveness of sins and given you his righteousness, but that blood also purchased for you the gift of his Holy Spirit to live within a cleansed temple. And we can quench and grieve that spirit, or we can surrender to that spirit. What does the Spirit of God do in the people of God? He enables us to receive the Word of God as the Word of God. And it's in the Word of God that God reveals His will. And I think we know this because how hard is it to spend 10 minutes a day just reading God's Word? Why don't we do it? Because it's a spiritual battle. I can spend more than 10 minutes watching TV or other things, right? Because it is a spiritual battle. Because this isn't words. This isn't a book or a novel. This is God's Word. And so there's a battle for us to be in it. So how do you discern the will of God for your life? Well, love for God finds vent by receiving and obeying the Word of God to the glory of God and to the praise of His glorious grace towards us in Christ. And we live in such a way that it displays the character, heart, and desires of God. And God forms His people by the Spirit through the revealed Word of God to the will of God, to His will. All of this so that you would live out the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ crucified. Now here's what I was told when I was a kid and what God has been teaching me over the last few years. As a kid, I was just told, don't have sex before you're married. That's it. Bang. Done. And there was no real talk about it. It's the most beautiful thing that God's ever created. That's to be inside of marriage between a man and a woman. And as I've grown, hopefully becoming more mature, I wish someone when I was young would have explained to me what marriage is really about. Marriage isn't about Lisa and I. Marriage is about living out our lives in such a way that we show the selfless, sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for His bride and the bride's submission to the spouse. And we both do that in each side of that equation. And it declares the gospel. So many times we're looking, well, I just wish my wife would love me. And if she just loved me, well, or I don't love him anymore. Well, Jesus said we're to love our enemies, so it's okay. But think, no, I'm being serious. We love not in response to a person or because they're worthy or deserving of it. We love because Christ has loved us. Till death do us part. Now, what if you're single? How do you tell the story? Where is Christ right now? It's a question you can answer. Where is Christ right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Where is His bride right now? Here. Christ in heaven right now is waiting faithfully for His bride. He will not give His heart to anyone else. And He's waiting for the marriage day when that will come at the end of time. And so as a single person, you get to tell the story of a faithful, faithful groom who will not give himself to anyone else except his bride. So your purity is telling a phenomenal story. Because your purity isn't about you, it's about Jesus and his faithfulness to his bride. See, the gospel is what gives us insight into all of these things that God wants us to do. That's just marriage. I talked in that because that's what was talking about here. And when we give ourselves to someone who isn't our spouse, either before or after marriage, we're actually telling God to stay away. I don't want to tell your story. I will tell my own story. Recently, I read an article, and it was challenging Christian couples to spend some time in confession if their marriage was formed by lust and not by the story of Christ. That they would confess that to God. Because many of the marriages that I see and that I have interactions with are affected because they weren't started with self-sacrificial love, but they were founded in the passion and lust of, like the Gentiles. And lust will not keep you together. It's impossible. So on that note, but I hope that's encouraging to you. It's helped Lisa and I through the years as we've grown through this too about what our marriage is for, and it's powerful. It's powerful that you get to tell that story. It's so unlike the world. And if you're not married here this morning, man, you've got a great opportunity to tell in a loud voice by the way that you work out your sexuality, because it's so different than the culture today. So different. You have an incredible opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ, and that will require the Spirit of God. So we need to pray for our young kids today, because there's so many, it's so hard, and we need to pray for them. And so if you see some of the kids here today, find out their names and begin to pray for them. Just pray for them that they would tell God's story, and that we would too, as it's just as hard. So let me pray, and then we're going to take communion together. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray that there's been something that was said that wasn't of you, that you would just erase it from our minds. And I also pray that the things that were said that were of you, God, that they would just begin to percolate and we would ponder them. And by your Spirit, God, that you would bring them to life and they'd be a great sense of joy to us. Father, as we come and eat at your table, would you remind us of the great story that you've called us to tell, whether that's in marriage or with our time or resources or whatever that is. God, that you would encourage us to see that we can tell your story no matter where we're at, in the little steps that we take every day. Thank you, God, that we can know your will that you've shown us in Scripture. God, help us to seek your word so that we might know it better and more fully, so that we would live lives pleasing to you. Help us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.